pray? Who's praying for us? We thank you.
Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to come and study your word. We ask that our hearts and our ears and our minds be open. Lord, that you would give us knowledge and wisdom as we study Daniel. I pray, Lord, that you would put the words in Pastor's mouth, that you would like for us to hear. And give him wisdom and knowledge as well.
Please.
Please.
Amen.
All right. So you missed all the fun last week when we were in chapter 7 of Daniel, which was, like I said, in many ways the central chapter in the book. Not just because it's close to the center, because there are 12 chapters in Daniel, but because what it talks about is just foundational. Specifically, it focuses on Jesus in the clearest of terms. I want to show you how the second half of Daniel also ends up focusing on Jesus in the clearest of terms. But let's go back and remember what we did in chapter 7. Chapter 7 was a dream that Daniel had. And he's very clear in saying it's a dream he had at night while he was asleep. Okay, but he woke up in the morning and was freaked right out by it, and had to have somebody explain it to him. So an angel explained it to him. He saw a lion that had wings, but then the wings were ripped off, and the lion looked like it had a problem. He said that this whole dream happened to him in the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. The last king of Babylon, and so it was, remember, a step back from chapter 6 had been during the Persian king's reign, so that was after the transition from Babylon to Persia, and we're going to find that this chapter as well is also in the reign of Belshazzar during the Babylonian period. So it's very interesting. This whole thing just revolves around this transition from Babylon to Persia. These four crazy beasts are the empires of man. The first is the Babylonian Empire we talked about. And I said that. Have you read the chapter recently?
Not recently.
Okay. Do you have a vague memory of it? Yeah, so he sees these four horrible beasts, and you can't figure them out. The first one is a lion, and he's very clear that's Babylon. The second one is a bear, and the bear is not Russia. But you probably also have heard that the bear was Russia, haven't you? Yeah, of course. That's a bunch of malarkey. The bear is clearly Persia. The bear, remember what it said, was raised up on one side. The bear had three ribs in its mouth. And it was very clear that the whole thing was a picture of Persia, which was dominant over Media. And that the bear had chewed up the empires of Media and Elam and Babylon, and that was the picture of what it was. And then there was a leopard, which was the Alexandrian Empire, the Empire of Alexander the Great, and the leopard had four wings and four heads, you know, and it's just very clear that this was the same thing as the vision that we're going to see tonight, which is also a vision of the Empire of Alexander the Great and the Hellenistic empires that flowed out of his conquest. And then the last beast was the Roman Empire, and I said that I spent a good bit of time talking about why I believe that this was that God was giving to Daniel a vision of the empires from Babylon till the coming of Jesus Christ. That I said that chapter 7 is simply a repeat of chapter 2. Remember, chapter 2 had that great big old statue with the head of gold and the shoulders of silver and all that stuff. And I said, it's just the same thing. It's the same thing again. It's the empires of man. And I said that very clearly that chapter 7 and chapter 2 are parallel to each other. The 10 toes on the statue in Daniel are exactly parallel to the 10 horns in Daniel 7. And we spent some time talking about this. And what I felt like was that I didn't do a very good job, especially as I listened to it, you know, because I do listen to things. We're recording this right now, and I listened to myself afterwards, and I thought, boy, I didn't do a very good job of explaining that. So let me get back to it, okay, very quickly. Suetonius, who is this guy? He was a Roman historian who died about 125 AD or so, probably writing around 120, a history of the first 12 Caesars. In fact, it's usually what it's called, the lives of the 12 Caesars. And in Suetonius' mind, and in the minds of a lot of Romans, the first Roman emperor was the Caesar. Every emperor after that had the name of Caesar. But Caesar was a family name, like Smith, you know, or Andrews, you know. The guy's name was Gaius Julius Caesar, Caesar, Gaius Julius Caesar. He had what they call a dynasty, although they weren't all sons of his. Some were nephews, some were adopted sons, that sort of thing. But the Julio-Claudian dynasty was Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Those six were the first dynasty of the Roman Empire. Then came three guys in a row who all happened in like inside of 2 years. And they quickly were declared Caesar by their troops, and then someone came along and said, "No, you're not either," and killed them. And then it was rough. And then the next Caesar was Vespasian, and it was during the reign of Vespasian that Jerusalem fell, and the sacrifices ended. The temple was destroyed. Okay, so what does that mean? I think that Suetonius's first 10 Caesars are the same guys as Daniel's 10 toes or 10 horns. 10 toes in chapter 2, 10 horns in chapter 7. They're referred to these specific men. Okay? And specifically, it focuses on a portion of this line of men, the first six of them, who were all relatives. The Julio-Claudian dynasty, the sort of the founding dynasty of the Roman Empire. So, in prophetic language then, what I'm saying is, the first 10 Roman emperors are the same thing as the whole pagan Roman Empire. 10 is one of those numbers of totality in the Bible, along with 12. 10, I'm not 12, but 7. 10 and 7 are numbers of completion, the round numbers, you know. And so it's a number of the whole pagan Roman Empire. It's the same thing as Daniel's 4th Empire in chapter 2 and chapter 7. And the point of Daniel's vision in this portion of his book that was written in Aramaic or Chaldean or Babylonian was that this is a history or a prophecy, a history prophesied in advance of the end of human empires. Because from the time that Daniel's writing until the time that the Messiah comes, that's the high point of earthly empires. Now some people will say, well, wait a minute, the Mongol Empire came around 1200 years after Christ, and it spread all the way across most of Asia, and it was much larger than any other empire. And I thought, okay, granted that, But the point here is that, remember, the Bible focuses on Jerusalem, and it focuses on the Jews. That's what the Bible is looking at, and that's certainly what it's looking at right here. And the point of Jesus coming, the Messiah coming, is that God's plan for human history centers on Him. So what this is about is God's bringing about the last empire, that's Rome, in order to bring about the public judicial end of Old Covenant Israel, specifically by destroying Jerusalem and destroying the temple, wiping out the entire line of the Sadducees. What the Sadducees were is they were the remnants of the Aaronic priesthood. Aaronic priesthood. Who was the first high priest?
Aaron.
And so all the high priests were supposed to be descendants of Aaron. And the Sadducees thought of themselves, and they probably were actually descendants of Aaron. You know, that was the end of the... But that priesthood was over. There's a new high priest. Those sacrifices are done. There's a final sacrifice. That temple is finished. Now Jesus is the sanctuary, or the body of Christ. We are the sanctuary, you know. So the end of Old Covenant Israel was brought about by this final empire, this last empire, in Daniel's visions. So I don't feel like I did nearly a good enough job of explaining that last time around. So you weren't here, but you were. Did I explain that better this time around?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I did. Okay, good. Thank you. So, any questions about what I just said? You may not have like a big sweep of history in your brain, and that's fine. You know, you had world history in ninth grade, probably.
So that only covers a period of time of maybe 100 years, there's 10 guys.
Oh yeah, something like that. Yep. Let's see, Julius Caesar died in 44 BC.
He was the Caesar when Christ was around.
No. Jesus was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus and died under Tiberius.
Okay.
Yeah. Yep. And then... Claudius was the Caesar when he's the guy who kicked all the Jews out of Rome, and you read about that in Corinthians, about how Priscilla and Aquila got kicked out of Rome, you know, when they came to Corinth. Do you remember reading about that? So it's Claudius, that guy. And then the guy after him was Nero. Nero was the guy who either set Rome on fire or tried to use the great fire of Rome to blame it on the Christians and use the Christians to try kind of rebuild his capital city the way he wanted. But by that point, his reign, he was pretty nuts already. So under the Neronian persecution, Paul was killed, Peter was killed, thousands of Christians were killed in Rome and probably many other places throughout the Roman Empire. Nero was a bad guy. He was the beast. You remember when we talked about him during the book of Revelation? And what I said was the little horn that you read about in chapter 7 is a reference to Nero. Okay? But you'd have to go back and listen to... It's on the website if you want to listen to it. All those things. So, Titus was the son of Vespasian. Domitian was Titus's brother. Vespasian was the guy who started the siege of Jerusalem, but Nero sent Vespasian as a general to go take care of the problem in Jerusalem, you know? So Vespasian did go to take care of the problem. But what was happening while Vespasian was there in Jerusalem with his son Titus was Nero was being overthrown, and then this whole thing was going on, and everybody in Rome was going, the whole nation, the empire is falling apart. We got to do something. Vespasian, you're a great general. You're a leader of men. Get back over here and be our next Caesar. You know, so he left Titus in charge in Jerusalem. And so Titus was the guy who actually finished the job of overthrowing Jerusalem in 70 AD. So anyway, all right, so that was all chapter 7 in Daniel. So let's go on to chapter 8. Leopard and goat and bear, oh my. This is a very, very weird vision. You're going to find out about this. Well, let me talk to you about this first and foremost, okay? You've heard this term anti-supernatural bias out of my lips before. Andy, you've probably heard it a dozen times from me. Anti-supernatural bias. Do you remember what I mean by that?
Not really.
Okay, that's fine. I think a lot of modern, and by modern I mean the last 400 years, scholars have a set bias or prejudice against believing that miracles could happen. They just think nature is all there is. And anything that's supernatural or preternatural or non-natural, that just doesn't exist. And so miracles don't exist. And so they just sort of scoff at that. And it's the conversation you have with your sister, right? You know. Because she has been taught and educated by people who have this anti-supernatural bias. You've run into it, right? This bias people have of miracles don't happen. They can't. You ever run into that?
I never did.
Really? Wow, okay. Highest level of education, if you don't mind.
High school.
Okay. That's why you still have a brain. Because you never went to college. because colleges are dominated by this bias against anything supernatural, and really against religion in general. Okay, and the attempt to remove what they consider to be the bigotry or the closed-mindedness of religion. They therefore have closed their mind to anything spiritual or biblical. You know what I'm saying? And what they're trying to do to your children and grandchildren is trying to close your kids' minds and your grandkids' minds to anything spiritual or biblical. Sadly, but it's true. What you need to know is that you need to hear this, okay? I want to try and read this, if I can, for you. Daniel chapter 8, and I want you to hear the whole thing, and then I want to read to you 1 Maccabees chapter 1. Do you know what 1 Maccabees is?
It's in between New and Old Testament.
Yes, it's some of the intertestamental books that actually end up in the Catholic Bible, and so in the original King James, you can find the book of 1 Maccabees, okay? Now, when we Protestants make a King James Bible, we take the book of Maccabees and all those other ones out because we say, that's not really Bible. Which actually, I think that's correct. It's not really Bible. But it's kind of funny when you get a hold of King James only people, you know, say, okay, so you believe in like Maccabees and Tobit and stuff like that? They go, what? I said, well, get the King James Bible, the real King James Bible, and read it, you know?
So it's, they're saying that those books are not by the Holy Spirit?
I would say yes to everything that you just said, except the word they. Because not they're saying it. We're saying it. At least so I'm saying it.
I mean the Protestants.
The Protestants, right. So if you look in your Bible, you don't have heard back these, right?
I've heard of it. That it was in the Catholic Bible.
Yeah.
That's all I know.
Yeah. Yep, there you go. It's in the Catholic Bible. And we'll read something tonight. In fact, we'll read the whole first chapter of it tonight. All right? But first, we ought to read Daniel 8. In fact, I wonder if one of you guys could just read all of Daniel chapter 8. I think it's like 25 verses. It's not a huge, huge long chapter. 27 verses.
All right,
that'll
be the show.
Okay, thank you. And if you run into one of those weird Babylonian names, just say, yeah, that one, and we'll know what you mean.
In the third year of reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to him. Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulaya Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. That's weird. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue. No one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram and with the two horns which I had seen standing in the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. There was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled. And great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering? Transgression that makes desolation desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot." And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulaya, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation," for it refers to the appointed time of the end. "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. For as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others rose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days, and I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. His word.
Thank you, brother. So that's a pretty freaky vision, I think. What did you notice about that vision? Or what have you heard about the vision? Let's go start with what have you heard about the vision?
That it's the last tribulation.
Okay. There you go. Thank you. Anything else? I've heard that too. By the time we're done here today, we will see that it's definitely not referring to any tribulation period. At least not primarily. Some people will say that that's like a secondary fulfillment of it. But it's very clear that that's not the primary fulfillment of it. Because what is written right in there, what the primary fulfillment of it is. Yeah, and it tells you what it's about, right? Mm-hmm. We can actually pay attention to what the Bible actually does say, can't we?
Mm-hmm.
It's a thought. I could read to you 1 Maccabees 1 out of the King James Version, but I'm going to read it out of the New Revised Standard Version instead, because the King James is... it's King James, you know. but if you'd like me to read it out of the King James, I can. Okay, let me just read it out of the New Revised Standard. After Alexander, son of Philip the Macedonian, who came from the land of Kittim, as Greece, had defeated King Darius of the Persians and the Medes, he succeeded him as king. He had previously become king of Greece. He fought many battles, conquered strongholds, and slaughtered the kings of the earth. He advanced to the ends of the earth and plundered many nations. When the earth became quiet before him, he was exalted, and his heart was lifted up. He gathered a very strong army and ruled over countries, nations, and princes, and they paid him tribute. That's true. Alexander the Great, he was astonishing. He was maybe the greatest military leader in history in terms of just the amount of stuff that he accomplished in such a short time. It's simply mind-boggling. Okay. I'll keep reading. After this, he fell sick and perceived that he was dying. So he summoned his most honored officers, who had been brought up with him from youth, and divided his kingdom among them while he was still alive. After Alexander had reigned 12 years, he died. Well, so historically, we think that the period of time that he, between when he actually began reigning underneath his father, Philip II of Macedon, and to the time when he actually died in Babylon, and basically conquered the known world at that time, all the way to India, okay, was about 12 years, more or less, you know. There were many ancient stories that the guys who became the leaders of, or the emperors of sub-empires that came out of his empire after he died, there are stories that he sort of called them to his deathbed and divided up his properties with those guys while he was still alive. Neither we can tell that's not true at all. That's something that they told to try and give themselves legitimacy. Near as we can tell. In fact, after he died, right after he died, there were about five guys who were main generals or commanders of his who grabbed or carved out significant kingdoms. Although the truth is there was about a dozen that did something, you know. But there were five that were noticeable. Three of the five were very large empires, and those three very large empires lasted quite some time. We're going to get into that, okay, because it's important. But I just want you to see the difference between actual history and what First Maccabees said. One of the reasons why we don't believe that these extra books that are in the Catholic Bible are actual scripture is not because that they're make-believe stuff, you know, or not because they're total fantasy, but because we just think that there are errors in it and that there are things in it that just very clearly are not from God, you know. And this is one of them, and I'll show you some more as we keep going. So I'll keep reading. Pick up in verse 8 in chapter 1, because, you know, chapters and verses are in these books as well, right? Because this is part of the King James Bible, you know.
Yeah.
So
the ones that in there say that he called those when he was dying.
Yeah. Called his generals to this.
Gave them land, mm-hmm. kingdoms.
Mm-hmm.
So that's not proven. So that's why they don't think it's true.
It's not only is it not proven, but it's almost certainly not true, because the truth is that there were about 2.5 centuries of vigorous warfare between different members of his, you know, his followers. Trying to carve out parts of his empire for themselves. It was not a, you know, let y'all come to the bedside and I'm going to tell you who's going to have what. That's not the way it happened. Lots of blood was shed trying to figure out who's going to be in charge of what. And all those things are very clearly verifiably so in history, you know. So did that answer your question? Yeah. Okay. But that's a good question. Thank you. Then his officers began to rule, each in his own place. They all put on crowns after his death, and so did their descendants after them for many years, and they caused many evils on the earth. Now remember that, well, you don't, maybe you shouldn't remember because you may not know it. First Maccabees is also Jewish literature. It's written from the perspective of Jewish people who don't like the Greeks. Okay? And especially they don't like the Greeks because they feel like the Greeks have been oppressors, you know, conquerors, and guys who are polluting the whole, you know, the whole Jewish way of doing things. And this is where you begin seeing some of that stuff. They caused many evils. Hi, look, hello, how you doing? Thank you, brother.
You're looking for a real bad day.
Okay, well, yeah. I'm so glad you found us.
You got some for, I live in the last bedroom, you know.
Is that the walker downstairs?
Yeah. Okay. Uh-huh.
Where is it downstairs?
Directly.
Just in the stairwell right here? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's fine. So we'll get to it. Okay.
Right.
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening. Good evening. How are you doing, Mac?
Okay.
Thank you so much, brother.
Thank you.
Okay. All right.
God bless you.
So, Maxine, what we're doing right now is I'm reading from First Maccabees. Have you ever heard of First Maccabees? Maybe, maybe not. It's in the Catholic Bible. It's one of those books that's not in our Bibles, but it is in the Catholic Bible.
Oh.
And so it's a book that... that ancient Jews really did write, and they're writing partly to explain why they're so angry at the Greeks, you know. So they just talked about how you've heard of Alexander the Great, right? How Alexander the Great conquered most of the world, and then after he died, his main generals carved up his empire into their own little empires. So let's keep reading then. Okay, they caused many evils on the earth, it says, and then it goes on. It says, from them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. Okay, Antiochus.
What is this word right here?
Antioch.
Like, remember?
Antioch.
Antioch.
Oh, yeah.
Antioch. Where did Antioch get its name?
Homes of Christ. Was it?
Well, it's where Christians were first called Christians.
Right?
Yeah. In Antioch. Okay. But remember how there were two Antiochs that are mentioned in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Do you know how many Antiochs there were? About a dozen.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know how many Alexandrias there were?
A lot.
Why? Because Alexander conquered so much stuff, and he just named cities after himself everywhere. And Antioch, and Antiochus was their whole. This Antiochus is Antiochus the Fourth. So one of the generals of Alexander was a guy named Seleucus, and he had several people from his family named Antiochus, and then some others. You may know the word Seleucia. It shows up in the Bible, Seleucia, because Seleucus actually named cities after himself too. You know, it's just history. You know. So what do you make of this? Well, one thing you should know is that Alexander died in 333 BC. This Antiochus, his problems with Jerusalem were about 160 something BC. So there were like 150 years in between there, or more, you know. So between these guys, all right, there's a whole couple hundred years of what they call Hellenistic empires. Have you heard the word Hellenistic?
Mm-hmm.
Hellas is Greek. Hellas. Hellenistic means Greek. And so one of the things that the followers of Alexander did was they spread Greek language and Greek culture all over the place. Why is your Bible written in Greek? Because of this guy right here. Okay? It was the most widespread language in that part of that side of the globe in the ancient world. Okay? So, keep reading. Okay. From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes. What does Epiphanes mean? Have you ever heard the word Epiphany?
Seems like
that. Epiphany means a revelation. Like when someone says, I had an epiphany, it means something suddenly occurred to me, it became clear to me. Epiphanes means he declared himself to be an appearance of the gods, specifically Zeus. Zeus became apparent in human form, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Epiphany. I know you're laughing at him because you think, what kind of nutball are you? But think about it this way. You come to church every Sunday to worship a human being who was simply a carpenter, who said that he was God. This guy at least had an empire, and he said he was God. So, I mean, what you and I believe about Jesus is probably more laughable than his claim. You see what I'm saying? Okay. But isn't that right?
Nobody ever saw Zeus.
Well, there's that then. There's that then. That Jesus was a real person who really died and really rose again. Yes. Okay. So, well, let's keep reading. From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome. Actually, he had not been a hostage in Rome. His uncle had been a hostage in Rome. But what's interesting about this is that this was about 170 BC. Rome is already becoming a significant power. Whereas when Alexander was alive, Rome was just, you know, over in Italy, and it had conquered a little bit of space around the city of Rome, but not much, you know. Whereas 150 years later, Rome's a major power, you know. So just history. But here's another historical error, because Antiochus had not been a hostage in Rome. His uncle, I think it was his uncle, maybe it was a cousin, but another part of that ruling dynasty. So he began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. So that's 137 years after Alexander. Make sense? That's the kingdom of the Greeks, as far as they're looking at it. In those days, certain renegades came out from Israel and misled many, saying, "Let us go and make a covenant with the nations around us, for since we separated from them, many disasters have come upon us." This proposal pleased them, and some of the people eagerly went to the king, that is, Antiochus Epiphanes, who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the nations. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to the customs of the nations, and made foreskins for themselves, and abandoned the holy covenant. They joined with the nations and sold themselves to do evil. Okay.
Is that true?
Probably. There's no reason to think that it's not true. Whereas there are reasons to think the things I said were not true, they just mistook some details. This is at the core of what they're really ticked off about. Okay? Because some people who are supposed to be good Jews have gone to Antiochus, or at least to one of Antiochus's henchmen, and said, "We want to be good Greeks like you guys. So what should we do?" And Antiochus's people said, "Well, you got to build a gymnasium." And in a gymnasium, you know what they do? They exercise. And you know how the Greeks exercised? Naked. If you ever see Greek, like ancient Greek pottery, it's got pictures of naked Greek men. They're all naked. You see pictures of the original, like, Olympics? They're all competing naked. I know that grosses you out. Grosses me out, too. When it says they made foreskins for themselves, the reason why they would have done that would have been that as Jews, they would have been circumcised as a child. And then if you were good at a gymnasium and you're naked, everybody can see you, and you don't have that on your bat, then you're not cool. So in order to be cool in the eyes of the Greeks, they did something. I don't know what they did. I mean, I don't want to know what they did. You know? But the point is that good, faithful Jews looked at that and they said, "What? You did what? Have you lost your mind?" Does that make sense? Yeah. So, I mean, that's what they're really ticked off about. Okay. They joined with the nations and sold themselves to do evil. When Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established, he determined to become king of the land of Egypt in order that he might reign over both kingdoms. Now, the problem is that Egypt had always belonged to the followers or the descendants of the Ptolemies, they were called. One of the generals of King Alexander. But like I said, the whole picture of them going to his bedside, you know, as he's dying, and then we're going to divide up his, it's all going to be peaceable, that was not the way it happened at all. Here's an example of the warfare. Okay. Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established. He decided, I'm going to become the king of the land of Egypt in order that he might reign over both kingdoms. So he invaded Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants. What?
I hope they weren't following
kids. You are aware that elephants are, or were, a war animal.
No, I never knew they were.
If you can imagine how imposing it would be for a large horse to come thundering down at you with a guy on the back of the horse with a big old long spear pointed at you, imagine what would happen if what's charging at you with several people on his back. What if it's an elephant? And what if the elephant has like spikes all over him, you know, because people have hung spikes on his side? That would be like an army tank, right? Can you imagine that the ancient people wouldn't do such a thing?
Sure.
Of course they would do it, and they did. And they did. So here again, this is one of the things that you look at and say, that can't really be real. Yeah, it can. It was. It happened. Okay. So he invaded Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants and cavalry, with a large fleet. He engaged King Ptolemy. Remember, they were all called Ptolemy. It's like all of his people were called Antiochus or something like that. I mean, they weren't all Antiochus, but you know, everybody down in Egypt was called Ptolemy. So, family name. Dynasty. Ptolemy turned and fled before him, and many were wounded and fell. They captured the fortified cities in the land of Egypt, and he plundered the land of Egypt. That's only partially true. He had some success in Egypt, but he didn't fully conquer Egypt. So, Just to put that one straight. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus turned back in the 143rd year and went up against Israel. Again, this is the probably the 143rd year of the Greek Empire, okay? Or Greek empires. So, went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. This has already happened to the temple once, hasn't it? Who was that guy?
Yeah, that was
Nebuchadnezzar. Right?
Who?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And so, you know, the people have come back in, and we had Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the city, and they put all the beautiful stuff back in, and guess what's happening again? Antiochus is doing the same thing. You didn't know that actually, you probably didn't know this happened. Yeah, so, okay. It's actually not 100% sure that it did happen. But probably it did. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Israel mourned deeply in every community. Rulers and elders groaned. Young women and young men became faint. The beauty of the women faded. Every bridegroom took up the lament. As I read this, it actually looks like it's in verses, like poetry. Because you notice how it changed? It turned into poetry, didn't it? Because you can even hear it as I read it. This sounds like one of the Psalms or something. You know, every bridegroom took up the lament. She who sat in the bridal chamber was mourning. Even the land trembled for its inhabitants, and all the house of Jacob was clothed with shame. Then it goes back to just history. 2 years later, the king sent to the city of Judah a chief collector of tribute, and he came to Jerusalem with a large force. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, and tore down its houses and its surrounding walls. They took captive the women and children, and seized the livestock. Then they fortified the city of David with a large, strong wall and strong towers, and it became their citadel. They stationed there a sinful nation, men who were renegades. These strengthened their position. They stored up arms and food, and collecting the spoils of Jerusalem, they stored them there and became a great menace. And then it goes back to poetry again. For the citadel became an ambush against the sanctuary, an evil adversary of Israel at all times. If you get what this is saying, that parts of Jerusalem, once again, although their temple has been stripped, they're still sacrificing in the temple. Okay, they're still being good Jews, or trying to be, you know. But now the city of David has been seized and turned into a citadel, and so part of the city belongs to these renegades, and part of the city belongs to, you know, good Jews. It's a problem. Okay. On every side of the sanctuary, they shed innocent blood. They even defiled the sanctuary. Because of them, the residents of Jerusalem fled. She became a dwelling of, not that, fled. She became a dwelling of strangers. She became strange to her offspring, and her children forsook her. Her sanctuary became desolate, like a desert. Her feasts were turned into mourning, her Sabbaths into a reproach, her honor into contempt. Her dishonor now grew as great as her glory. Her exaltation was turned into mourning. You know, poetry again. But now it begins to get really ugly, because now it goes back to history. Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and that all should give up their particular customs. All the nations accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land. Now it's not just, hey, we want to build a gymnasium and be cool. Now we want to make everybody come to the gymnasium. Does this sound like any country you know anything about? Sounds like America to me. I didn't say that just now, did I? I think I did. Okay. I must have an attitude problem. And to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the holy ones, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice pigs and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by every unclean and profane, by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, "And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." Dag. In such words he wrote to his whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the towns of Judah to offer sacrifice town by town. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now on the 15th day of Chislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was at the top of the altar of burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. they chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. That's 1 Maccabees 1. And what it explains in the book of 1 Maccabees is how the rebellion came about that's called the Maccabean Revolt, you know, in which basically Antiochus Epiphanes really ticked off the people of Israel and they threw him out, you know. Read 1 Maccabees sometimes. It's actually good reading, you know. What happened because of the Maccabean revolt was that for a while Israel became an independent nation again, for a little while, until the Romans came, you know. So it was Assyrians oppressing them, then Babylonians oppressing them, then the Persians running their show, then the Greeks running their show, but for just a little while there, they got to be an independent nation under the people of Judas Maccabeus and his descendants. But anyway, interesting stuff. So the problem is that the language that they use is the language of the desolation of the temple. Specifically, what Antiochus Epiphanes did was he offered a pig on the altar of the temple as an offering to Zeus, okay, which totally defiled the temple as far as the Jews concerned. They considered that the most unimaginable disaster that you could even conceive. They actually called it the abomination of desolation. This is the reason why so many people believed that Daniel could not have been written 500 years before Christ. It must have been written about 150 years before Christ, after all this stuff happened. Sort of written supposedly as a prophecy, but really all it was just a history of what they saw happen. Of course, when something happened in 1947, it kind of messed up the whole liberal program. You know what that was? Do you mind shutting that door for us? 1947? Yeah, this was before the... They discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which go back to a couple hundred or 300 years before Christ, guess what there was? A copy of the book of Daniel. So the whole idea that Daniel was written after the Maccabees was blown out of the water by the Dead Sea Scrolls. See what I mean? They keep finding stuff, and it always messes up the liberal version of why the liberals say you can't believe the Bible. Well, just keep wait, just watch. They'll find something. That's been going on for a while. All right, so I am not opposed to serious study, and I don't want you to be opposed to serious study. I think about your sister so much. I so wish she could see that the stuff that she's heard since she was young, since she went to that cotton college, is just bogus. It's old, worn out, fake news. You know, because the more people study the actual facts, the more they discover the Word of God is right. So anyway. Not just your sister. I was almost your sister. You know, I really was. I mean, I came like so close to just cashing in my faith because... Anyway. God was in control. Yes, that's exactly right. Because I'm so close to cashing in my faith doesn't mean that God's close at all. He's never lost one of his own.
You already had a plan.
That's right. That's right. Exactly right. All right. Let's keep going here. It says that this is started in Belshazzar's third year. That's about 553 BC. I take this as the literal truth. So should you. That Daniel had a vision in about 553 BC. In the third year of Belshazzar, so it's before the Greek conquest, before even the Persian conquest, right? He's seeing these visions. But the visions that he's going to see right now, here in chapter 8, they're visions that are about Persia and Greece. And it tells you that about Persia and Greece, right? So let's keep going then. This is a vision, not a dream. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in chapter 2. It was called a dream. It was a dream. Daniel had a dream in chapter 7. It's called a dream. It was a dream. But this is apparently during the daytime. He has a vision, and it's a very, very weird experience. So you just read about it. Says he was in Susa, or not that he was in Susa, because he was in Babylon at this point. But in the dream, he suddenly found himself in Susa.
In the vision or in the dream?
In the vision. Did I say dream? In the vision. It's kind of like Paul, not Paul, come on. Like John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and actually he's in heaven, or he's in Jerusalem, or he finds himself in different places as part of the vision, you know. Well, Daniel finds himself in Susa. So what was Susa?
The
summer capital, right? But it's the Persian summer capital. So he's already in the vision. It's not that he's seeing the city of Susa that hasn't been built yet. Susa had been around for centuries before it became the Persian summer capital. It says right here as part of Elam. Remember me telling you last week, well you don't, but you might remember me saying that the three ribs in the mouth of the bear were Susa and Babylon and Media. The Persian Empire had gobbled up those three empires. Okay, Elam was a very real thing. It was not just a little tiny country. It was a significant empire, but the Persians gobbled it up too. And so the summer capital, Susa, actually was originally Elamite, but once the Persians conquered it, it became Persian. Let's just keep going forward. This is about to get weird. Very, very weird. I'm saying that chapter 7 and chapter 8, although they're very similar, are not exactly the same. Actually, what chapter 8 is, it's a view of the second and third empires. Okay? So, in chapter 7, Persia is a bear. In chapter 8, Persia is a ram. In chapter 7, Persia is a leopard. In chapter 8, the Alexandrian Empire is a goat. Did I say ram? So, let me say this again. The bear and the leopard in chapter 7 are the same as the ram and the goat in chapter 8. And what they are is Persian Empire, Alexandrian Empire. Okay? So, Persia, Greek. So it's, what you see in chapter 8 is a vision of a portion of the vision of chapter 7. Does that make sense?
Why change
that? I don't know. But in my mind, first of all, in chapter 8, it's very clear that that's exactly what these are because it says it. You know, but it actually says something similar in chapter 7. So why God changed it, I don't know. That's a good question. Why don't you think about that for a while and you get back with me? Okay? That's a really good question. It's a really good question. Why? Why did God change it like that? I don't know. But He did. He did. I want you to remember what this is all about, what the book of Daniel is all about, especially the visions and the prophecies. Okay? The prophecies are not given so that you and I can know what's going to happen in our future. Well, maybe they might be. They might have that application. We'll talk about that later sometime. But the prophecies in the book of Daniel are given to the Jewish people so that they can know what's going on in the world in which they are living in coming up to the time of the Messiah. So starting with the time of Babylon and ending at the time of the Messiah, that's what the book of Daniel is all about. And if someone's going to make it apply to something in our future, maybe it does. I don't think it does. But, you know, I could be wrong. Is it possible?
Yes.
I could be very wrong. I could be very wrong. Let's keep moving. So the ram in chapter 8 is the Persian Empire. This we know. Remember the whole Persian Empire? It talks about how the ram has one part of it that seems to be larger than or more prominent than the other part because it's the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. So, and I saw in the vision, and as I was at the Ulai Canal, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Why is that? Because the Median Empire was actually older than the Persian Empire. It was there first, but the Persian Empire grew much more quickly and more powerfully and kind of overtook the Median Empire, and so the Medo-Persian Empire is mostly the Persian Empire, you know. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. It's going to say the same thing. Wow. Now, you can't imagine how could he see a ram charging westward, northward, and southward. I would simply envision a vision in which he sees a ram that goes charging northward. How do you know where the north is? Well, you know, he kind of sun's over here in the west, and so you know where things are going. And he sees this massive ram charging everywhere it wants to charge, and he goes, wow, this is incredible. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. There you go. That's Persia. That's the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire was the largest empire the world had ever seen until Alexander came along, you know. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth. By the way, what direction is Greece from Persia? West. Persia is over in what is now Iran.
Yeah.
So it came from the west. Yeah, that's Alexander. Eating up the whole earth. came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. There was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. You know, what's really interesting is that if you look in history, the amount of time it took for Alexander to actually wipe out the Persian Empire was not 12 years. It was more like about 3-5 years. He just wiped out this immense empire. He just destroyed it. And you could say, how did he do that? I don't know exactly. But he did.
So Daniel's seeing this before it happens?
Yes. Daniel's seeing it.
He's at 500 or something.
He's at 553 BC, and he's seeing something that's going to happen 200 years in the future for him. Yeah.
So, no wonder he didn't get it. I mean, no wonder he didn't understand.
Right. Right. The Persian Empire has not yet conquered Babylon when he sees his vision. You know? So.
So this is before the handwriting on the wall.
Yeah. Huh? Right. 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 Because this, remember, this is the third year of Belshazzar.
Okay.
So, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So. Okay. No one could rescue the ram from his tower. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Let me just suggest something to you, okay? You heard me say that when Alexander died and his main commanders were dividing up his properties, there were five major players, and then lots of other minor players, okay? And of those five major players, two of them quickly fell by the wayside, but three of the five stuck around for a couple centuries afterwards, and you know, started their own empires that lasted for quite some time. I think the four horns, you don't want to make the mistake of identifying the four horns with four specific empires or with four specific people. I think you want to just identify, like it does right here, the four horns with the four winds. And you should think of the four winds as like the four points of the compass, and you should see the center of the compass as Jerusalem. Everywhere north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Because this is not really about four people or four empires. Like I said, there were at least five significant kingdoms. Of those five, three would become large empires. Okay? But there were probably about a dozen different small kingdoms, or probably about 10 different small kingdoms, along with a couple large empires. That came out of Alexander's stuff. But so, verse 9 says, out of them came a little horn. Let's go back to say this. From 330 BC, which is about the time that Alexander died, to about 160 BC, which is about the time that Antiochus Epiphanes lived and did all his bad nasty stuff, all of the many different kingdoms that came out of Alexander's holdings had boiled down to three major powers. The Ptolemies, the Seleucids, and the Antigonids, for those who care about such things. Okay? And so those four horns, by the time of Antiochus, really come down to, if you look on a map, only three empires. All the many empires have been sort of consolidated into these three mega empires. Of course, even those three mega empires are still way less than Alexander's empire, because Alexander was huge, beyond huge. And so it's out of this place where there's these three major empires that this thing comes. This one more thing, a little horn. It says in verse 9, out of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. The glorious land is probably, almost certainly, the Holy Land, you know, the area around Jerusalem. For those of you who care about such things, excuse me. Hey, are you okay? I'll wrap up here as quick as I can. Okay? All right. Love you. Monica's having a great deal of difficulty. A great deal. The Seleucids, that's the descendants of Seleucus, they had Syria, Palestine, there's be a T in there. Babylon was the center of things, Persia, everything over to India even. They had that much, they had the great bulk of Alexander's empire. The Antigonids had Asia Minor, mostly. In Greece always belonged to is divided up by some, like many different generals of his. Hi, you okay? Hi.
Is there a kind of kids?
Next door, buddy.
Next door, baby.
Next door.
Try to go down one door. Okay. The Ptolemies were in Egypt, and so what you were about to read is that okay? Let's keep going quick. Look at the vision. Think about the vision. Keep reading. I'm sorry, I'm a little bit distressed because Monica's having some difficulty right now.
Yeah,
why don't
you
go?
If she needs you.
Will you guys hate me forever?
Yeah.
Not that long. Just a little bit.
All right, I'm going to go. Thank you. Do you guys mind praying for her? Do you mind praying for her?
Father, we give you thanks for another day. We do lift up Martha to you right now. We pray that whatever difficulties she's having, that she would see you in it and that she would feel better. So give the family peace, we pray in your name.
Amen. Yeah.